The scripture reading for this morning will be found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 24 through 28. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 24 through 28. And it reads, "All nations would say, 'Why has the Lord done this so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean?' Then people would say, 'Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against the land to bring on it every curse that is written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day."
Jason's going to give me some new batteries so I can move around. I don't know if I can stay confined back here. It feels like a prison. But I am. It is a privilege to be here, and I do need to make sure that this is off. Can't imagine how embarrassing that would be if it went off during a sermon. That would be horrible. It is a pleasure to be here this morning. I know it's a dreary day outside, but it is a beautiful day to praise and worship God. So I am thankful for all of you being here. I want to tell you a story. I hope that this is on. I'm going to tell you a story. This is what we call the utility drawer in our house. This is just to the left of our refrigerator. It is a catch-all for anything that does not otherwise have a home. It contains a lot of things, and I'll tell you how this drawer is usually used in our house. This is how things usually play out. I usually go to find a stamp, and I have to mail a letter, which is not often. Most things are done online these days, and every now and then I have to send a letter. So I go to find a stamp, and I go and I open this drawer and I stare at it. And it feels like it's about 30 to 45 minutes of me just staring at this drawer. And I usually yell out to wherever Leanne is, and I say, "Leanne, where are the stamps?" Leanne says, "They're in the utility drawer." And I say, "If you'll pause. Thank you." And I usually say to Leanne, I say, "I'm looking in the utility drawer." And Leanne will come, and she will open the utility drawer, and she'll look at the utility drawer for about 2 seconds. And then she'll pull out stamps. And it's amazing. I don't know if it's a magic power. I don't know what happens. But that's what happens with the utility drawer in our house. This is the closet in our house. This is as you're on your way out the front door. And Leanne will sometimes say, as we're getting ready to go somewhere, she'll say, "Will you grab the kids' jackets?" And I'll go and I'll open the closet. And again, I'll look for about 30 or 45 minutes. And I'll stare into the closet and I'll say, "Leanne, where is North's jacket?" She'll say, "It's in the closet." And I'll say, "I'm in the closet." And she'll come and she'll reach. And sometimes she doesn't even look. I think she's just showing off. She just reaches in and she pulls out the thing that she's after. I don't know how I'm lost in my own house sometimes. But it happens. And I don't know if it happens to you, but I am extremely guilty of it. It's Leanne's cross to bear. This is the spice cabinet in our house. And every now and then I'll cook. Leanne does the lion's share of cooking in our house. I won't make any claims to the contrary. But I'll go in there and usually I need basil. I don't know why. That seems to be the one. And I go in and I say, "Leanne, seriously, where's the basil?" Again, after staring at this for long periods of time. And she'll say, it's in the spice cabinet. And in my head, I've turned every bottle. Like, I've turned every bottle, I've read every label, I know the ingredients, I know the nutritional value, like, I've scoured the entire cabinet, and I'll say, "I'm in the cabinet." And she'll come, and she'll move two things, and the basil's right there. I don't know how it happens, but I am lost in my own house sometimes. I'm lost looking for things that I feel like I should know are there. And sometimes I'm staring at my own chest of drawers, and I'm like, I just don't get it. Like, I don't know where things are. And I don't. I think that people are wired different ways. Some people have a wonderful knack for looking at a lot of things and finding the thing that they need. And I'm not that person. I am not that person. If it's not on top and have, like, you know, in marquee lights pointing at it, I'm not going to find it. Luckily, I married Leanne, and she is good at finding things. But it's that principle that I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about Josiah. You know Josiah. You know this story very well. I want to talk about hopefully some aspects that we haven't talked about quite as much. But I want to talk about what he did. I want to talk about what he changed. Not necessarily what he changed, but why it changed and why he felt the need to change. And as you read the Bible, we talk about this a lot in our class. As you read the Bible, sometimes, you know, there's one verse here and the next verse tells you something that they did, but it doesn't tell you that, or it's hard to stop and remember that 20 years might have passed, or 50 years might have passed, and there's long expanses of time and things, and we think that things just happen, just boom, 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 all in a row. But Josiah, just for a little bit of background, Josiah, you all know how old he was when he became king. He was 8 years old. That's hard to wrap your head around, isn't it? And so if you want some context, that's Alex Reeves, shortly, I've heard, who is 7 going on 8. And I thought it might be fun, Alex, if you maybe if you tried to get them to call you king at home. And then you can cite scripture for it. And see, it's good because Wayne can shake his head, but there's like a barrier right here. And I can kind of do whatever I want. But 8 years old, you know, 8 years old, you know, Lee Minton, he told me earlier he was 10. He's a little too old to be king. You know, Josiah, you've already aged out of kingdom. I'm sorry, Lee. You know, Kylie, she's 9. She just passed it. Josiah is 8 years old when he became king of Judah. That's incredible. 8 years old. His father, horrible man, Amon, horrible man. His grandfather, Manasseh, about as they come. Pure evil. Gave the land over to idolatry, worshiping idols, building altars to things that didn't need altars and entities that weren't gods. Angered God. His great-grandfather, Hezekiah. So he comes from a line of reformers. He's a few generations removed. And just to put this in context, just a little bit before Hezekiah, Israel's carried away into captivity. So Judah's all that's left, and Josiah himself is only a few generations removed, a few kings removed from Judah being carried away. So understand that in the context of where Josiah is. He's 8 years old. He becomes king. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 22, because I want to read this with you. I think we're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to talk about some of these things as we go. Josiah, verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. This is the part that I want you to remember. In verse 3, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. 18 years have passed since Josiah became king. That makes Josiah 26 years old at this point in the story. We think about this boy king, you know, doing these things. We think about this boy king instituting these reforms. But what you need to remember is that 18 years passed. Now, that's not a knock on him being a good king at 8. I think that he was. I think he's held up as a wonderful king. But time passed. 18 years passed. And the specific event that happens in this 18th year is what sets into motion all of these reforms that Josiah is famous for. So in the verse 3, now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, so he sends them to the temple. It says, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully. There's a renovation that's about to happen. He's sending them to give an account of the money. Find out about the money. Find out what's there. Give it to the people who need it. You don't even need to account for it because the folks there are good for it. They are good for it. Go make repairs. Right? So remember that. Josiah is interested in making the temple more beautiful, but something amazing has not happened yet. Then at this point, he's interested in making the temple beautiful. So remember that. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. He found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. We're going to read a little bit, then we're going to talk about that verse in particular. Verse 9, so Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Josiah gets scared when he hears the words of this book. Shaphan reads him this, and he tears his clothes. He's so terrified of what's about to happen. And he says, you need to go find out. You need to go ask somebody and inquire of the Lord, is this really going to happen? Is this going to happen to me? Because we need to do something. And if you read on, we don't have time to read the next chapter, but if you read on, Josiah does do something. He starts moving stuff out. He starts getting rid of idols. There's even one point where he digs up the bones of other priests, of idolatrous priests, and burns them as a desecration to the entire idea of idolatry. Burns the bones of someone. He's that serious about reforming. But what kills me, what gets me, is verse 9, that they found the law in the house of the Lord. If they found it, what does that mean it had to be? It was lost. It was lost in God's own house. The temple was up. It's not like it was empty. There were priests. It's not like they weren't doing something. He's sending them money so that they can build the thing back up. What are they doing? What are they following? What are they worshiping? They don't even have the law. It was lost. It wasn't there. And they found it. They found the law of the Lord in the house of the Lord, and they didn't have it before then. That's incredible. The temple was there. Service was going on. They were worshiping something. They were doing something, but they weren't doing it right. And they find the law, and they read it to the king, and the king is terrified. And he sends word to find out if this stuff is going to come true. What Jason just read a second ago is some of the stuff that Josiah would have heard. Because there's a lot of debate as to what exactly was found. Was it just Deuteronomy? Was it the beginning of the Deuteronomical scrolls? What was it? Was it the entire Torah? I don't know. It does not specify. But there are some things in that entire book that would have absolutely been terrifying. So if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy 29, which we just read, Jason just read from a second ago, I want to read some of the stuff that precedes what he read. Deuteronomy chapter 29, starting in verse 14. This is Moses recounting the covenant with the children of Israel. You know, they're not yet in the promised land. They're heading that way. They are about to go, but they're not there yet. The covenant is being renewed. And he says in verse 14, he says, I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be any among you, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law, in this book of the law. That's the kind of thing that Josiah would have heard. Do you think that would have been a little bit scary? If you had heard that, because what were they doing? They were doing exactly this. They were worshiping idols, and they were going along and they were saying, I shall have peace, even though I listen to the dictates of my own heart. They were listening to the dictates of their own heart. They were worshiping gods that they thought, these gods are okay. We're going to worship them. And they thought that they were going to have peace because of that. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring calamity on this place for this. And if you remember what Jason just read, the Lord was angry. And it was aroused against the land, even so far back as Deuteronomy, before them even entering the promised land, there is hints that this could be taken from you. This could be taken, you could be thrown out of this land. There are curses in this book that should keep you sober. He even says, the arrogance of the people. In verse 19, he says, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Does someone drunk get to stand up beside someone sober and say, hey, we're the same. God looks at us the same. God's going to bless us the same. We're going to have peace the same. He said, that's as foolish as thinking you can serve those gods and get blessed by me. That's what God is saying. That's the kind of stuff that Josiah was hearing. Turn over a few chapters to 31. There's a few other things that Josiah probably heard. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. You think that might have scared Josiah a little bit? Turn my face? Curses? Calamity? Josiah was so terrified that he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes because he knew that they weren't following what was in that book. The book that was lost in God's own house. They found the law of the Lord in God's own house. It was lost in his own house. That's what I want to talk about this morning. There are things that shouldn't be. There are things that when we read the Bible, they shouldn't be that way. How in the world does God's law get lost in his own house? How do you carry on the work of God? How do you think that you have peace? How do you think that you stand before God righteous and faithful and clean and uncondemned? But you don't even have God's law. You don't even know what God says. You've ignored the dictates of God and listened to the dictates of your own heart. Josiah heard that and he was terrified. That could happen in the Old Testament. It did happen in the Old Testament. 18 years it took. 18 years it took through the reign of Josiah for them to find the law of the Lord in the house of God. What if you were a Pharisee? The Pharisees were a group that, you know them very you know, you're very familiar with them because of the gospel accounts. But the Pharisees were a group that rose up in that intertestament period. You usually know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were two sects, and they were viewed differently. The Sadducees were very much the upper crust of society. They denied that there was an afterlife. They denied that there was a resurrection. There were no angels. The Pharisees were viewed as a much more democratic group. They were for the working class people. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the afterlife, and these groups were often pitted against each other. The people viewed them as righteous because they looked it. They looked the part. They looked like they were keepers of righteousness, keepers of faith, and of good standing with God. They had that appearance. But turn over to Matthew chapter 23. How did Jesus deal with these men? In Matthew chapter 23, if you want to read some strong language from our Lord, read the whole thing. Read the whole thing. There's name calling. There's no punches pulled in this argument. Jesus was angry. He was very angry in this chapter. And there's a few bits that I want to read because these people looked the part. They looked like you should have been able to approach them and say, I need help with. I need you to guide me with. I need advice on. And they should have been able to help you with the law. And they spent a lot of their time trying to trick Jesus. Spent a lot of their time trying to trip him up and make people not believe in him because he was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their authority. And in this chapter, he deals with it head on. In verse 25 specifically, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I encourage you to read that whole chapter. But these men, this was similar to what just happened to Josiah, because there was a temple standing up, but in it, there was no law. There was a temple standing up and there was service going on, but in it, there was no love for God. There was no obedience. There was no submitting to his will. And Jesus sees these men, and he sees their hypocrisy, and he says, "You look great on the outside. You look the part. You look like you should be trusted. You look like you're faithful, but inside you're dirty." He says, "You're like a cup, and you only wash the outside, and the inside is disgusting." He said, "You need to wash the inside. What's inside needs to be changed, and then what's outside will be a reflection of that." And he took these men head on. They were lost. They were lost in the house of the Lord, metaphorically speaking. They were lost because they looked the part, and they were filthy inside. That's sad. It's sad when you can't trust what you see, isn't it? Isn't that disappointing? When someone looks like they're going to have the answer, someone looks like they can help you, someone looks a part, and you expect something, and it's not that thing? You know, that can happen to us as well. This is us. That's where we are right now. Does this alone guarantee that everything here is right? Does the fact that it says Church of Christ on the outside of that building, is that a guarantee of anything? That's not a guarantee, is it? Is that a promise? Does that mean that you know exactly what's happening inside? I've heard my grandfather talk before about you know, a time when you could see the Church of Christ outside, you know, on the outside of the building, and you knew walking in, you knew how they were going to worship, and you knew how they felt about God's word, and you knew how they felt about the authority, and you knew what they were going to stand on, and you know, I've heard him so many times just shake his head and lament about, it's not that way anymore. It's not that way anymore, and you know that if you've ever traveled. You know, you check websites and you call people, and it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't have been that way with the Pharisees. The people should have been able to go to them and get help with weightier matters of the law. The people should have gone to them and been able to get reminders and encouragement and help along their way so that they could be keepers of God's law and they could be on their way to living righteously. That's what should have happened with the Pharisees, but they were filthy on the inside. We have to be careful too, don't we? We can't sit back and say, you know what? We're the church. It says it on the outside. It says it on the outside, nothing's going to go wrong. We're fine. Things can go wrong. You know, Eric's been talking lately about, what is that statistic he keeps quoting, that, you know, churches 3 to 4 generations, and then they lose their faith. And what did he say we're in? Like the fourth? Are we right there at it? Is that alarming to anyone? Because when I heard that, I got a little nervous. I'm not nervous about what's happening now. I'm nervous about being a statistic. What are we going to do? What am I going to do? Because I've got 2 kids sitting there. What am I going to teach them? And when I'm a grandfather, and when I'm the one that they're calling, and when I'm the one lamenting about how things used to be, what am I going to know about Avondale? What am I going to know about this building? Am I still going to trust what I'm going to find on the inside of this building? Because people can become Pharisees. Churches can become Pharisees. Temples can be standing and not have any law inside, or at least not have anyone who knows where it is. These things can happen. Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, they're accused of losing their love. You can read that if you want. There are some things that they're complimented for and some things that they took stands on, but it says that they lost their love, and there's no elaboration on what that means. There's no elaboration on what that love means, but you know what? When I read that verse, you know what I think about? I think about here. I think about Avondale. And I think about the fact that when somebody's recovering from surgery, we bring them meals. You know why we do that? Because we love them. And you know when somebody leaves, we call and we encourage them. And when we don't see someone, we send them a note on Facebook or we text them. And you know why we do that? Because we love them. You know how much love exists here? Sometimes it's easy to go through the motions, and Sunday I get up and I come here and I do these things with these people, and then I go back and I do me again. And it's easy to fall into that trap. But that's the way that we go down the road of losing our love. Because I don't want to be here just to take these elements with you guys. I want to be here to take these elements with you guys, but I don't want to just do that. I don't want us just to walk away and that be it. That's our only interaction, and then we're done. The church at Ephesus has lost their love, and Jesus said, if you don't fix the things that are lacking, I'm going to take your candlestick out. And he's talking about the vision that John was seeing, and the candlesticks of the 7 churches. He says, I'm going to remove you. You are going to be blotted out. I'm sure like Josiah, or I hope like Josiah, that when they heard those words, I hope they were scared a little bit. I hope that they were terrified. I hope that they tore their clothes. I hope that they started making reforms. I don't want that to happen to us. We've been talking a lot in our Ezra class. You know, Ezra leads the second wave of Israelites, of Judah and Benjamin, back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was already there. He's been there for a little while, and Ezra leads the second wave back. And in between, actually during the time of Zerubbabel, 2 prophets show up. And here's a sidebar. If you're not coming for Sunday morning Bible class, let me urge you to change your mind, because it's a wonderful time to study God's word. You know what some of the things that we're doing in Bible class? You know how sometimes you can read your Bible, and if you're a diligent Bible reader, you'll read through the minor prophets, and you'll get to the end of them, and you'll go, what was that? What did all that mean? Where did I put that? Because the Bible's not arranged chronologically in the way that things happened. The Bible's arranged by subject group. And what we're doing in Bible class is we're figuring out context to some of those things. Because when Ezra, right before Ezra led the Israelites back, before he led Judah back to Babylon, there are 2 prophets that show up to the people, Haggai and Zechariah. And you might have read through Haggai and Zechariah before and gotten to the other side and been like, I don't know what that means, because I have done that before. And now that I'm involved in that class, I understand who they're talking to. I understand what they're asking of the people. That's what you get in Bible class. Because you know what's not happening here? You don't get to ask questions right now. There's no hand raising. There's no, hey, I thought. There's none of that. You get that in Bible class. There's nothing in the Bible that says Sunday school. Nothing. You can look right now and you won't find it. It's not there. But let me tell you, it's wonderful for you. It is wonderful for you because you get to find out the things that matter to you. So if you're not coming, this is the end of the sidebar. come to Sunday school, come to Bible class, come study God's word a little bit deeper, and you'll walk away richer. I guarantee it. Zechariah, when he shows up on the scene, there are a few things that he says to them. We're going to talk about another one in just a minute. But in chapter 7, he talks to them about the 70 years that they were in captivity. I want to read that part with you. If you flip over to Zechariah, it's toward the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 7. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south of the lowland were inhabited? Were the people fasting?" Yes, they were. He says, when you did it, were you doing it for me? Because you know what you can do? You can fast and have it mean nothing to God. You know what you can do? You can take a piece of that bread and you can have it mean nothing to God. You can take a sip from one of those cups of grape juice and you can have it mean nothing to God. You can bow your head while someone's praying and it might mean nothing to God. You can sing songs. You might know every word. You can sing songs to God. He might not even hear. Because Zechariah said to the people, "Have you done these things for me? Have you done them for me?" I love that he repeats it, because I love when the Bible talks the way one of us would say something. He says, "Have you done it for me? For me?" That's what he wanted to know. The fasting alone was nothing. He wanted them to fast, but if they weren't doing it for the right reason, it was pointless. The same goes for what we do here. The same goes for what we do here. If you're doing things out of obligation, if you're doing things out of habit, shake yourself out of that. And I only say that because I need to hear that. I only say that because I am guilty of that. So don't misunderstand me. This sermon is for me. Because it is easy. I have been doing this my whole life. I have seen these things my whole life. And sometimes it is easy for them to become a habit and just become commonplace. And I don't want my son or my daughter to see me distracted when I'm supposed to be remembering that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. I don't want them to see me. I don't want them to see me checking my phone. I don't want them to see me wandering. I want them to see me focused. I want them to see me with my Bible open, because that's how this congregation is going to continue. Your children as well. Your children as well. It's easy. It's easy if we are not vigilant to let those things slip. To let those things slip. And we won't be any better than a Pharisee. We'll have an outfit on that looks really good, and on the inside, we'll just be dirty. On the inside, we'll have nothing for God. And Jesus is going to talk to us the same way he talked to them when we arrive at that gate. And I don't want that to happen to me. And I don't want that to happen to anyone here. I want this church to be around for generations. What about when you're in the book? What about you when you're in the book? You can be lost in the house of the Lord. Churches can be dirty on the inside. Pharisees can be dirty on the inside. Things can look wonderful on the outside, and they can be dirty on the inside. But surely, if you're reading the Bible, everything's all right, right? Surely, you can't get lost there. You can absolutely be lost in the Bible. You can be lost reading the Bible. I want to talk about one specific thing. You ever heard this verse? You know this verse? You ever heard this verse misapplied? I have. I'm 35 years old, and in my lifetime, I have heard this used extremely erroneously. I'm trying not to let this be a Matthew 23 moment. We're gonna speak kindly and in love. I've had conversations with people who have misapplied this verse, and I don't know if you've heard the same misapplication that I've heard, but this is what I've heard. When you read the Bible to find out what you already think, you will never ever hear what it says. Have you ever read all of those verses? I heard this. I had a friend. I have friends who are married. They haven't even been married that long. I'm not even talking about, like, I heard this when I was 8. I heard this when I was, like, 28. That shouldn't be. The church is better than that, and the church knows how to read the Bible better than that. But I had a friend, one of my best friends in the entire world. He's black. He married a white woman. You know what the preacher said to him? He said, "Have you ever thought about what it says about being unequally yoked?" And he about lost his mind. And I think it was righteous indignation. I want you to go over there for a second. Turn over. Flip this back. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting verse 14, we're going to read through the end of this chapter. "Do not be unequally yoked together." Now, I suppose if there was a period there, you could do a lot of things with that sentence. But does anyone else have a period there? Because I don't. It says, "with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." I know that that preacher, I'm pretty confident that that preacher that said that to my friend has read the rest of this chapter. I don't think that he stopped there in his Bible study, but he yanked that section out and made it say something that it doesn't say. You know what it says there? It says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because you're a special people, because of the faith that lives inside of you. And you know what happens when you link that faith with someone who does not share that faith? And not even just in marriage. It's not even talking about marriage. It's talking about friends. It's talking about communion. It's talking about fellowship. It's talking about you better be careful with what you have that is precious. God has always been this way. You know what he told the people when they went into the land? He said, don't intermarry with the people in that land. Because he didn't like the color of their skin? No. Because he did not want them to take his people away from him. He didn't want them to turn their hearts to false gods. That's why he said, don't intermarry with them. There were foreigners in the lineage of Christ. You know, what do you think Ruth is? She's a Moabite. You know? That wasn't Israel. What do you think Rahab was? She put a scarlet cord in her window so that her house wouldn't fall with the rest of Jericho and she'd be spared. Lineage of Christ. I was talking with someone one time. This is another instance. That's what makes me even sadder about how we can get lost in our own Bibles. I was talking with someone about this and they cited that verse talking about God and how he feels about interracial marriage. And I said, you're kidding me, right? I said, think back to creation. I said, how many people did God create? Two, right? Those are the only people that God directly created. Am I wrong? Am I counting the others? Two. What did they look like? Don't know. My guess is, not like me. That's my guess. My guess is, Walter, not like you either, buddy. My guess is, from the region of the world they were in, they look probably like some of those folks that live over there right now. That's my guess. Pure speculation. That has nothing to do, that's of no consequence. So at what point did God make white people? I don't know why anybody laughed. Why are we laughing? When did he make black people? When did he make Latino people? When did he make Asian people? Didn't he do all of that purposefully? God made two people. Then things happened. The tones of people's skin changed. They moved different places and things happened. Natural things happened. Biological things happened and genes changed and traits became passed downable and that's the poor man's version of how it happened. But that's how people changed. God didn't say, guess what? Now I'm gonna make all the races. And I'm gonna make it pretty so we can have a nice kaleidoscope of people. He made two people. He made two people, and what he was concerned with after that was faith and obedience and righteousness. So to take that verse and apply it incorrectly is misusing the Bible and is getting lost in the Bible itself. That is possible. That is possible. So what do we do? Because all I've been doing is complaining. All I've been doing is complaining, and all I've brought you is problems. So what do? When you open your Bible to read, you have to want to know what it says. You cannot go looking for what you think. Now that goes for everything. It goes for everything, even the things that you take for granted. You cannot go to the Bible and say, what does God say we shouldn't use instrumental music? That's really not the best way to approach the Bible. What you should do is open your Bible and say, what does God say about music? And when you find it out, do that. You should not open your Bible and say, does God... You cannot open your Bible to back yourself up or to prove yourself that you should be a Democrat or a Republican. You can't open your Bible looking for that. You have to open your Bible looking for how does God want me to interact with my government? And when you find that out, do that. You see the difference? Because very often, and we are as guilty of it as anyone else, we open our Bibles and then we say, where does God say this? Because this is what I think. We have to open our Bibles and say, what does God say? And do that. And the world gets lost in the Bible. And the world gets lost in the Bible when it comes to salvation, because they open up the Bible, and sometimes we do too, but they open up the Bible and they say, where does it say that we're saved by faith? And when they find that, they say, that's it. Saved by faith. Are we saved by faith? Yes. Absolutely. Are we saved by mercy? Yeah. Are we saved by grace? Are we saved by works? The Bible says it. Are we saved by obedience? Are we saved by righteousness? Are we saved by confession? Saved by faith? Did I say that one already? Are we saved by baptism? The Bible says that we are saved by all of those things. And when you open up your Bible, you can't go looking for the one you want and say, God said it. Found it. Done. Close the book. I figured it out. You need to open your Bible and say, how does God save me? Because that's the most important part. And when you find that list of all of those things that save God, it means you don't get to leave any of them out. And you may be here this morning, and you may not be a member of the Lord's church. You may not be a Christian. You may have never been baptized into Christ. Don't get lost in the Bible. Don't let someone tell you that all you got to do is say the sinner's prayer and you're a Christian, because that is nowhere in the Bible. Because I've looked for it. I have looked for it. And if you found it, somebody come let me know. But I have looked and I have not found it. But when I open up my Bible, I see things like Romans 6 that says that baptism is a burial and you've got to crucify that old man. I don't know how you're saved before you get rid of the old man. I don't know how that's possible. And then there's spots in Galatians 3:27 that says all those that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How in the world are you saved before you've put on Christ? How is it possible? Why does the world feel that way about baptism? Baptism is not an outward sign of an inward faith. It is the translation of you into the kingdom. It is the translation of you from a sinner into a saint. That's what the Bible says about baptism. Don't get lost in the Bible. And if you're a little iffy on that, go look. Go look. You don't have to take my word for anything. You open your Bible and go look and see what God says about being saved. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be saved today. Because if you believe that, my guess is you're ready to say, I don't want to live like the world anymore. I want to live like Christ. I want to be part of his fold. And I bet if you're willing to say that, I bet you're ready to stand up before people and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because the Bible also talks about confession being a part of salvation. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That's how it happens, that way. You got to be like the Ethiopian eunuch and have that kind of faith and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Of course I do. Why else would you want to be baptized? If you're ready to say that, you can be baptized today. You can have all your sins washed away. Because you know life is hard. Life is hard. Things are hard. And I know that there's a whole other argument that says life isn't that hard. I know that. But for now, life is hard. And things happen, and people get sick, and we get trials, and there are stumbling blocks put in our way, and there are things that trip us up, and there are things that test our faith, and life is hard. And do you know, if your life is full of nothing but things like that, do you know what you need? You need the confidence that when all that stuff is over, you're going to go to heaven and live with God. Because that makes all that other stuff bearable. That makes all that other stuff tolerable, because you're looking forward to something so much better than all the pain is causing. That's it. That's what all this is about. Going to heaven. Going to heaven. There's so many things I want to do in my life, but do you know what my life has to be about? Going to heaven. That's it. There's so many important, there are three of the most important people in my life. The three most important people in my life sitting on one of those pews back there that I would do anything for. And you know what my purpose has to be for them? To go to heaven. That is it. That is it. And if you have not been baptized into Christ, you can do that today. You can do that today. As we close this, Zechariah, when he first started speaking to the people, he said, "The Lord's been very angry with your fathers." And you know why he was angry with the fathers. That's why they were in Babylon for 70 years. He was furious with them because they'd given themselves to idolatry. And he sent them into captivity after warning them and warning them and warning them. And he sent them into captivity, and they were there for 70 years, and he's bringing them back. And they started building. They built the foundation of the temple in the beginning of Ezra. They're thrilled about it. There are people that are crying that had seen the foundation, or that had seen the glory of the first temple. There are people that are screaming for joy, and it says that the noise was so loud that you couldn't distinguish from afar off the difference between the crying and the screaming. And then they got pressure from outside, and they stopped building. And Haggai and Zechariah show up, and Haggai goes off on them. He says, "What are you doing? You're dwelling in your own houses, and God sits in ruins? Pick up your tools." Zechariah, the same thing, but much longer, with a lot more figurative, a lot more messianic prophecy in Zechariah's book. But Zechariah says, he opens his book with this. He says, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Is that not beautiful? Isn't that comforting? No matter what is going on, if you've stopped building the house of God, you can return to him, and he will return to you. There is nothing that can keep you from God, because he has opened the door, and he is asking you to come in. He's asking you to be his. He's inviting you back. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's the agreement with God. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, it's time to do that now. You know, we're about to stand up and sing a song in just a minute. And so often we rush through this so quickly, and we're used to it, and we hear it all the time, and already we're thinking about, okay, how long is he going to preach? Is he almost done? You know, when are we going to leave? Are we going to make it to lunch? I know that. I know that because I do that. I know that. So it's okay. You don't have to act like you're surprised. I know what's happening. But this is important. This is important. Because we're going to stand up and we're going to say, if you have any need, you can come. You know what that means? If you need to be baptized, walk down that aisle and you'll be baptized. We will baptize you. We have no power here. God has the power. God has the power. He does the forgiving, but we can help you get there. We are just vessels. We are just assistants. That's it. But you can walk down that aisle and it can happen today. And if you need to do this, if you need to return to God, you can do that too. You can literally walk down that aisle, and that will happen today. And you can return to God. And you're going to go home righteous and cleansed, perfect, perfect, because Christ was perfect and he died for you. That's what the invitation is. We're about to stand up and sing this song. If you have any need, please come while we stand and while we sing.